All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Take your Bibles this morning. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 5 and 6. And then we're going to jump over to 2 John for another couple verses as well. 1 John chapter 2, beginning with verse 5, it says, "But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him." Hereby we know that we are in him, both by he that keepeth the word, and then what follows in verse 6. Verse 6, "He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked." And how are we told to walk? Turn over to 2 John. 2 John chapter 1, not chapter 2, 3, 4, or 5, but just chapter 1. There's only one chapter. 2 John chapter 1 and verses 5 and 6 as well, where it says, "And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another." And remember that all of the commandments hang, they aren't abolished, they aren't put away with, but they hang upon the two greatest commandments, the greatest commandment being the first four commandments hanging upon the greatest commandment, that thou shalt love Yahweh thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the last six commandments of the ten hanging upon, and their statutes and judgments hanging upon the second greatest commandment, thou shalt love thy neighbor as yourself. So he's talking about here the last six commandments as they pertain to loving your neighbor as yourself. Let's do it again, verse 5 and 6. "And now I beseech thee, lady," that is the elect lady, verse 1, speaking of some of those in the church. "And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which ye had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this," verse 6 in particular, "and this is love, that we walk." Remember 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6, we are to walk as he walked. Here it says, "And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it." Now the relevance of walking in his commandments in order that we may walk as he walked will become evident here in short order. We're also told, if you'll recall, to be holy as he is holy. That in itself is quite a task, to be holy as he is holy. Even more so, we're told to be perfect. Of course, they're one and the same. His holiness was perfect. But we're also told to be perfect as he is perfect. That's our goal. That's what, as Christians, we're not justified by that in doing so, but once justified, that's our calling, to walk as he walked, to be holy as he is holy, and therefore to be perfect as he is perfect. He is, of course, our perfect example, whom we're to emulate in everything we do, that we're to be perfect as he is perfect, and holy as he is holy, and walk as he walked. But I ask you, how is that possible when we're provided? We're to walk as he walked, we're to be holy as he was holy, we're to be perfect as he was perfect. Well, how is that possible when we're provided so little about him in the gospel accounts with which to therefore emulate him, if we're to do all of that? You know, we've got a little bit regarding his birth, even less concerning his adolescent years, and at the most only bitten pieces from his earthly ministry, and at that, from at best only 3 years of his life, and probably really only 1 year of his life. And yet, despite that scarcity of examples from Christ's life, at least as provided to us in the Gospels, the question, WWJD question mark? What's WWJD question mark? What would Jesus do? The question, what would Jesus do, has become, despite so little, to look to him, to do as he, to walk as he walked, or to do as he did, and yet it's become a mantra today among modern Christians or contemporary Christians, and a good question at that. I'm not in any fashion putting it down. A good question at that, because to do as Christ did, to walk as Christ walked, begins by asking the question, and therefore, it's not only a good question, it's a great question. We're to walk as he walked. We're to do as he did. We're to be holy as he was holy. We're to be perfect as he is perfect. And therefore, it's a great question to ask. What would Jesus do in whatever situation we find ourselves facing, provided it's answered according to the biblical standard? Far too often, it would seem, with that question, that each person is left to determine their own standard by which to answer that question, which in turn amounts to forcing upon Christ one's own standard rather than seeking his. Truth be known, most Christians don't really want to know what Jesus would do. Title of this message is WWJD question mark, what would Jesus do? Are you sure you really want to know? Most do not, because the vast majority of today's churches are antinomian, that is, opposed to Yahweh's moral law under the new covenant, whereas Jesus, Yeshua, the Christ, was entirely, and I do mean entirely, pronomian. In fact, were he living today, today's antinomian churches would surely excommunicate him, accusing him of being a Pharisee or a legalist who kept all the law, who demanded that all the law be kept. He had to have been a Pharisee. He had to have been a legalist, at least from the perspective the modern church has on what a Pharisee and a legalist is, their definition, not his. However, it was absolutely imperative that he keep the law perfectly, what some people today would identify as keeping the law legalistically. It was absolutely imperative that he do so. Had he not done so, he would have been just another sinner like you and me, and thereby unable to be our sinless sacrifice. Now, why do I say this? Hopefully you already know. Because in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul defines sin for us as, quote, whosoever committeth transgresseth also the law. For sin is a transgression of the law. And therefore, in Matthew 5 and verses 17 through 19, we're informed that Jesus did not come to destroy or change the law, but to fulfill it, to fulfill the law. Did he fulfill, thou shalt not murder for us, or thou shalt not steal, or thou shalt not rape, or anything else wherein we're commanded against doing something or to do something? Of course not. He fulfilled it himself. He had to fulfill it, because otherwise he would have been a sinner just like the rest of us. Had he not observed and taught Yahweh's moral law perfectly, he would not be our Savior today. We'd have no Savior today if that had been the case. Thus, Christ responded to each and every situation that he faced according to Yahweh's immutable morality as codified in his triune law, that is, his commandments, statutes, and judgments. And therein, although there is a relative dearth, if you will, of examples provided in the Gospels, we nonetheless, therein, in his commandments, statutes, and judgments, his moral law, therein we have a plethora of instruction on what Jesus would do in any situation that we face today. Let's consider four examples from Christ in the gospel. First, as it pertains to cursing father and mother. And I think a lot of people, a lot of Christians, forget everybody else, a lot of Christians probably don't even know that Christ even addressed this in the Gospels. But he did. What did Jesus teach regarding cursing one's father or mother? Well, if he was to remain sinless, it was incumbent, it was in fact imperative upon him to teach the Father's law as provided in Exodus 21. He didn't come to do away with the law, to change the law. And therefore, it was incumbent, it was imperative that he teach exactly what the law taught, what the Father's law teaches in Exodus 21. Let's go look at it. Just one short verse here. But nevertheless, I want you to see it so you know this is, in fact, exactly what the moral law of God demands on this issue. Exodus chapter 21 and verse 17, it says, "And he that curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death." Shall surely be put to death. This verse, by the way, this so happens to be one of the favorite stipulations that the atheist loved to point to. And that's an embarrassment for many contemporary Christians today. Surely Christ of all people didn't teach that children who curse their father or their mother should be put to death. Well, if you're banking on him as your sinless sacrifice and savior, you'd better hope he taught precisely that, because otherwise he was a sinner. Let's find out. Turn over to Matthew chapter 15. You know, the sad thing is, it just came to me, how many churches have you ever heard teach a message on what Christ taught on cursing father and mother? Who would even consider pointing out what we're going to read here just very briefly? It's a testimony to where the churches are today, and whether they really, even those men behind the pulpits, whether they really want to know what Jesus would do. All right, at Matthew chapter 15, beginning with verse 1, we're going to read through verse 9. It says, "And then came Jesus," or Yeshua, "and then came to Yeshua scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. But he answered and said unto them, Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? Verse 4, For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and mother, and he that curses father or mother, let him die the death. But you say, Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, It is a gift, by whatever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth," maybe even asking the question, what would, well, in their case it wouldn't have been Jesus, but what would God do? What would Moses do? "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Now, that's a fairly familiar passage for most people, but often lost in Christ's rebuke of the scribes and the Pharisees is what he used out of the law as the example in doing so. Look at verse 4 again. For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and thy mother, and he that curses father or mother, let him die the death. Praise Yahweh, we still have a Savior. We still have a Savior. Unlike so many today, Christ didn't advocate something different from his Father's will as expressed in his moral law, even when it came to the judgment of death, capital punishment for children who had cursed their father and their mother. Praise God. We still have a Savior. And with that, if we're serious about doing what Jesus would do in similar circumstances, we too need to be teaching the same today, particularly if we intend to reside with him in his kingdom. Turn over to back to Matthew chapter 5 in regards to that last statement. Matthew chapter 5 and verses 19 and 20. Christ is here being quoted by Matthew. And in verse 19, he says, whosoever therefore shall break one of the least of these commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now let me ask you before we read the next verse, do you want to be least in the kingdom? Or do you want to be great in the kingdom? What person in their right mind would raise their hand, I want to be least, I want to be least, I want to be least in the kingdom? But that's what the antinomians are doing at best, is they're raising their hand and say, I want to be least, I want to be least, I'm not going to teach his law. They're desiring to be least in the kingdom. But that's not all. The next verse even is more powerful. Because in verse 20 it says, for I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case, the scribes and the Pharisees who did what? Who threw out the law for their own traditions, much the same that is going on with so many people who claim to be Christians today. There, you know, it's the Pharisees and the scribes, they're supposed to be the legalist. You know, you're a Pharisee, you're a legalist. No, it's because they weren't a legalist. And they were throwing out the God's law for their own traditions instead, changing the law that they were condemned. I couldn't begin to tell you how many times I've been called a Pharisee or a legalist because I teach that God's law is still for today, instead of coming up with my own rules like the Pharisees and scribes did. Verse 20 again, for I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, the way I just realized probably those two verses fit together is that there were people probably who were living by God's law at that time, who were a part of the kingdom, but they were unwilling to teach it. And he said, all right, well, at least your righteousness will get you in there. Because you're following me, you're abiding by my will, my moral law, as provided in my word, but you're going to be least in the kingdom because you're not bold enough to teach others about it. But if you're not even, if your righteousness is no better than the Pharisees and the scribes, then he says you're not even going to enter the kingdom. And I don't know if you've ever tied these passages together. There's another passage here that's also very familiar, at least in particular to us, because I've used it and referred to it in so many different instances, so many different messages and series. But they fit, they comport with each other perfectly. Again, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20, that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, listen to that in regards to what we find in Matthew chapter 7. And verses 21 through 23, which again you're very familiar with, where Christ says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. It's going to take more than just claiming him as Lord. And then he goes on to say, he says, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven, claiming him to be Lord, is a completely different issue than him being Lord and you're following and living your life as if he's Lord, in other words, which requires doing the will of the Father. And then he says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not perform many miracles in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? And how's he respond? Not like we think he would. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice anomos, lawlessness, which results in iniquity. If you've got the King James Version, New American Standard has it, lawlessness, but actually better translation. But lawlessness, anomos, results in iniquity. So it's really, they fit together. Those two passages comport perfectly. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes, you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless you're doing the will of the Father, you're doing anomos. You're a lawless man. And he'll say, I never knew you. Despite the fact of whatever else you may be doing in his name. Our second example, and again, reminder, is that, thank goodness, again, Christ did everything as it was required and taught in regards to what exactly, precisely what the law taught. Even when it came to the judgment concerning cursing parents. Our second example from Christ concerns adultery, and more specifically, marital infidelity. Leviticus chapter 20 provides us with the judgment for violations of the seventh commandment statute forbidding marital infidelity. In fact, let's go back and read this so that you get it from the law and rather than just me. Leviticus chapter 20, which has the judgment for several of the seventh commandment statutes. Judgment against bestiality, homosexuality, incest, and infidelity as well, which is not the commandment, but only a statute under the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And in verse 20, chapter 10, it provides us this, and it says, the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. That's what the Mosaic law teaches, and that, therefore, is what Christ was also required, obviously, not only to keep, but also to teach as well, if he were to remain our sinless sacrifice. However, very common today, many Christians, cite John 8 in its narrative concerning the woman caught in adultery, in which Christ responded to the woman, but pardoned the adulterous woman as alleged evidence. They cite this account in John chapter 8 of the adulterous woman whom Christ pardoned as alleged evidence that this sin is no longer considered a capital crime. And in fact, some take and expand it to say there should be no capital crimes. This is a precedent for no capital punishment under the new covenant. Well, let's go read the account. John chapter 8. And beginning with verse 3. John chapter 8, verse 3, and the scribes and the Pharisees, those scribes and Pharisees are always showing up, brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? Trying to entrap him, of course. This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus, or Yeshua, stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. Wonder what he wrote. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Yeshua was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And when Yeshua had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Has no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Yeshua said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. And it's right there, isn't it? It's right there. Instead of requiring the woman to be stoned, Yeshua merely admonished her to cease sinning and sent her on her way. It's right there. However, in doing so, he, I assure you, did not repeal Leviticus 20:10. Praise God. Because doing so would have made him a sinner no better than you and me. Instead, he upheld the Father's judgment for adulterers as demonstrated in his initial ruling that this woman was to be stoned by the witnesses to her crime, which is also often missed in reading this account. Let's look at verse 7 again. His initial ruling was stone her. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. Let him cast the first stone. Note, Christ did not say to them, She's not to be stoned, as it's often interpreted. We better hope that he didn't say that. No, he said, Stoner, those of you without sin. But wait a minute. Doesn't that then mean she could never be stoned, being that no one but Christ is without sin? No, not at all. If that were the correct interpretation, not only would it have made Christ a sinner himself for having changed in this instance for having added to Yahweh's moral law, nowhere in the law is there such a stipulation for witnesses that they be without sin. Thus, if this is what is meant by Christ's declaration, he would be a sinner for having added to the word, having changed the law, and would be unable to be our Savior. But not only that, consider this, it would also make it impossible to carry out any kind of civil judgment if that were the requirement that the witnesses must be without sin. Capital punishment for anything, including murder, which absolutely demands with no exceptions that the murderer be put to death. The blood cries from the ground, and there are no exceptions. Or lesser non-capital crimes as well. There would be no carrying out. If there could never be a witness against a crime, there could never be required restitution of any kind for non-capital crimes, etc., etc. Instead, this is what is known as the clean hands doctrine, or the clean hands prerequisite. That is, that no one complicit or guilty of the same sin would be qualified to either testify against or participate in administering judgment upon someone convicted of the same offense. It's the clean hands doctrine, or what's known as that. Note that whatever Christ wrote on the ground, and there's all kinds of speculations, but whatever it was that he wrote on the ground and his follow-up statement caused the woman's accusers to exit the scene. In effect, then leaving no witnesses to testify her against her, which is also a requirement of Yahweh's law, and which Christ was likewise compelled to keep in order to remain sinless. Deuteronomy 17:6 and 19:5, which, by the way, provide a statute that Jesus actually refers to later in John chapter 8, verse 17, require that capital punishment cannot be administered without the testimony of two or three witnesses, and who, along with the next of kin, are also required to throw some of the first stones at the execution. In fact, let's go look at least Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy 17, 6 and 7, where it says, "At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death. But at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death." It takes two or more witnesses for any capital judgment to be carried out. But not only that, verse 7, "The hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him." We also know that next of kin would be first as well, so they share that. "The hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people, so that thou shalt put the evil away from among you." Christ required this prerequisite to stoning when he told the woman's accusers, "He that is without sin among you, he who has clean hands in this matter, let him be the first to cast the stone." You see, he wasn't saying, "Don't stone her." He was saying, "But we're going to do this according to God's law. And if we can do it according to God's law, you guys are going to be involved in it." Apparently, these men were guilty of the same crime, and therefore could not witness against the woman without exposing themselves to the very same judgment, and therefore they were caught in their own trap and quickly exited the scene. To have sentenced this woman to be stoned without witnesses would itself have been a violation of the law, making Christ a sinner. Furthermore, Leviticus chapter 20:10, if you caught it when I read it to you, requires both the adulteress and the adulterer to be produced for trial and sentencing, if convicted. Being that the Pharisees and the scribes were witnesses to the crime, or how would they know that this woman had been actually caught in the very act? Being that the Pharisees and scribes were witnesses to the crime, why didn't they produce the man or men involved with the woman? Perhaps they did. Perhaps they themselves were those men, which would explain why they eliminated themselves as witnesses very quickly and skedaddled. Christ did not, praise God, Christ did not change the judgment for adulterers. He perfectly upheld Leviticus 20:10, Deuteronomy 17:6, and Deuteronomy 19:15, as required in order for him to be our sinless sacrifice, and thereby providing us with the principal means by which to answer the question, what would Jesus do? Do you really want to know what Jesus would do? Well, there you have it. The tragic fact is, all of this reveals a Jesus that most people not only do not want to emulate, but they don't even want to know. Because they want to be free from the moral law of Yahweh. And this Jesus, if they're going to do as he did, compels them to likewise keep the moral law now under the new covenant. Now, in actuality, until antinomian Christianity becomes pronomian Christendom, and we eventually take back the civil government, the civil body politic, and have thereby then the means to carry out his judgments, the judgments aren't going to be occurring. But that does not take away from the fact that we are still required to keep the commandments, all Ten Commandments and the statutes that explain them. And someday, Lord willing, like Paul looked forward to in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and 6, where we can punish all disobedience here on earth. Not within the church. The church is already supposed to be obedient, but the rest out there who are disobedient to the Lord. compels them. They don't like this Jesus because it compels them. Even if the judgments aren't available to us right now, he's not the Jesus they want because he compels them to keep the commandments and statutes under the new covenant. The same new covenant that, according to Jeremiah and the author of Hebrews, is Yahweh's moral law, his commandments, statutes, and judgments written on our hearts and minds for the purpose of putting them into effect with our hands and feet in all that we do as his sons and daughters, as his servants, and, Lord willing, his ambassadors as well. Lord willing, in the next message, we'll look at two more examples from Christ's life, those regarding usury and regarding burglary. What did Christ teach about usury and burglary? Probably most people don't know, I would suspect. They might know, they may think they know what he taught on usury. We're going to see that it's quite the contrary of what most churches are teaching on that, even some pronomian churches. But wait a minute, you telling me he also taught on burglary? Nighttime thievery? Yeah, he dealt with that as well. Those will be the next two that we will, Lord willing, deal with in the next message. For more regarding the extremely, extremely important question, what would Jesus do? Let's stand. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to come before you once again and to seek your face, Lord, in all things, and to ask the question, what would Jesus, what would Yeshua, our Lord and Savior, do, Father, in all that we face on a daily basis? Guide us, Father, in that. Help us to look to the principal means that you've already given us, even without numerous examples from Christ himself in the Gospels, but from your law. We've been instructed on exactly what he would do in the situations that we face that require a answer from the law. We praise you. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity of knowing you that much better herein, and ask that you would open hearts and minds, Father, to you, to Christ as Lord and Savior, and to your law as the perfect law of liberty for society and for all of us, Father, individually, and, Father, as a society as well. We praise you and we thank you for these things. In Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.